Now, if you'd like to turn back to Luke chapter 7, we shall look at that event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and this woman with the alabaster flask of ointment. Now, the Reformation gave rebirth to many biblical concepts, ideas, doctrines, which had been lost and buried under a mountain of unbiblical rites and ceremonies and practices and teachings of the medieval church. They had blocked people's way to salvation rather than opened it. And the Reformation recovered many of the biblical doctrines which brought life and peace to people. Now, among the doctrines that emerged from the Reformation, there are five Latin phrases which are intended to summarize the Reformation's basic principles. Now, before I mention them, of course, let me just say that they're nowhere found in any particular list. Nobody actually said, now, these are the 5 points or anything like that. It's just that you find them in various writings, and they are something which suffuse the whole of Reformation doctrine and so on. They were the solas, as we call them. They are sola fide, which is by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And solo Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Wonderful principles these are. And I think, I'm not going to preach on them all because I know that Tony has something in mind here, but the first one, I think, is so wonderfully depicted in our passage. By faith alone. Sola fide. By faith alone. Of course, I'm taking one out of the five, but when you look at them, they all hang together somehow. They all involve each other in some way, and we perhaps will note something of that as we're going through this particular passage. They go hand in hand with each other, and I hope perhaps we might see that. But in this wonderfully intimate passage and event that we see described here, I want us to examine some aspects of faith which underline the reason why we rally behind this phrase, by faith alone. And I want us to see that in this passage that faith saves, first of all. Faith saves. In verse 47, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, on the basis of that, you might say, oh, that sounds as though she's been forgiven because she loves much. It sounds as though she's done something to deserve this. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And we may be tempted to think that this passage teaches that this dear woman had earned her pardon and forgiveness on the basis of her tender ministration toward the Lord Jesus Christ as he enjoyed the dubious pleasure of eating in the house of the Pharisee Simon. We could be tempted to think that. We'd be absolutely wrong to do so. Nothing could be further from the truth. This woman is not saved because she loved much. Jesus is quite clear, quite explicit about what saved this woman. And it's found in the very last verse of the incident. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." So she was to go in peace. We note there the primacy of faith. By faith. Faith it is that saves. Now we note her condition is likened by the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable, which is included here in this particular incident. We note that her condition is likened to a discharged debtor. You remember Jesus tells that story about the two debtors. One owed a huge amount and the other a small amount. And of course, we're reminded that we are debtors, aren't we? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, in the other version of it, forgive us our trespasses. Debts, trespasses are our debts. We become indebted to God, for we haven't paid him the obedience that we ought to do. So we are debtors. And so this is how we are before God. And in Scripture, we see that the one who has faith is saved from his debt. He is saved. Jesus talks about it here in this parable here and shows that he is that he is saved. And we know that in other parts of the Scripture, being saved is likened to so much else. Being saved is being justified, for a start. Another great Reformation word, justification, by faith alone. And we have that there. And of course, the person who is forgiven is said to be justified or declared to be righteous. Not made righteous, but declared to be righteous, because we're not righteous. We cannot possibly rely on any righteousness of our own, because we are clearly unrighteous and sinners, every one of us. And so our treatment as though we were righteous has to be on the basis of something else. And of course, we thank God we know what that is. That's where another one of these solas come into play. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have justification, that God's justice is satisfied when he dies. And therefore, the punishment is paid and we go free. Our justification, says the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in 1996, our justification does not rest on any merit found in us. And of course, when we read this, we know that this is true, and this is the gospel that we receive in the New Testament. Paul is in complete harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ yet again when he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the Apostle Peter, speaking of the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles, by Cornelius and his household, says this in Acts 15 and 8. "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." See? It's all linked to faith. This is by faith alone. We are saved by faith. And of course, we must also point out that it is by Christ. It is faith alone in Christ alone. It is faith in Christ that has saved this woman. She has shown to him that she trusts him. She confides him. She relies upon him. And not only does a woman's devotion show where her confidence lies, we note that Christ confirms her in her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by forgiving her sins. He says in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven you." And of course, in this act, the Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself the authority to forgive sins. I know there are a whole army of priests who claim to do the same thing. There were even more of them before the Reformation. But we thank God that we know that there is one who does forgive sins. And you might say, as these Pharisees did. Remember what they say? Verse 49, those that were at table with him. You see, they were eating, pretending to be his friends. Began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now, this is not the only time that this has happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when those four friends brought their paralytic friend to Jesus, when they broke open the roof of the building and let him down before Jesus, and Jesus looked at the man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Who is this that forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You'll find that in Luke chapter 5, in the same book. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You want to know where I get the authority from?" He says, "Which is easier?" "I'll tell you." He says, "Which is easier? Is it easier to say to this paralytic man, 'Get up and walk,' or to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you'?" And he said, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And so he says to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." Our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, has demonstrated by his mighty power and his acts and miracles that he has God's power and he has all the authority of the deity to forgive your sins. Now, isn't that comforting even for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ? Our forgiveness doesn't depend upon some intermediary. It doesn't depend on anything like that. It depends upon him who has the power to say, "Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace." And when we falter, and when we fail, and when we do the things we ought not to do, and leave undone the things that we ought to do, and when we are unfaithful, and when we are slothful in business, and when we do all the things that offend our gracious and loving God, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he has the authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I'm glad I can do that. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I can do that. You see, Christ showed that because he could do the one, he could also do the other. Because he could raise the sick, he could forgive the sin sickness of the soul. But I want us to notice too, and I've sort of intimated that, we sometimes get the idea, I think, that we are saved by faith initially, as it were. But thereafter, our salvation somehow has to be maintained by our own efforts and by our own deeds and our own good works. Now, don't get me wrong. The person who has truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed act righteously. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Absolutely no doubt that a person who has been transformed by the Spirit of God and in faith in Jesus Christ, when they're being transformed, it means they're different. And they will do good works. But we are in no way saved or kept by anything else other than faith. Peter, 1 Peter 1, chapter 3 and following, says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded or kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, we're kept by faith. Faith alone. Faith saves. Faith brings us safely to glory. Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Why? That thy faith fail not. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us, as we trust in him. So we are neither saved nor kept by anything but by faith alone. You remember Paul right at the beginning of Romans, and he talks about the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to as many as believe. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith saves then, but also faith pacifies. Again, verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, we must be clear what sort of peace this is. Of course, it's not the peace that comes after a period of war, when nations are at war. The peace that Jesus gives, the peace that Jesus offers, is something different to the world. You remember, he said on the night before he died, John 14:27, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. This is something different. Peace has to do with the relationship between God and the sinner. Because by nature man is hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, says Paul in Romans 8:7. For it doesn't submit to the law of God. Indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are hostile. There is enmity between God and man, and between that works both ways. Aren't you glad for the buts in Scripture, or the ands even? Paul goes on in Colossians 1:21 and says, And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is a wonderful thing. We once were alienated, hostile in mind, but we've now been reconciled. Isn't it also? Jesus says to this woman, Go, your faith has saved you. go in peace. Remember what Paul says after he's proved the doctrine of justification by faith alone? He comes to the application in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Romans, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? Faith. Justified by faith, peace with God. But not only that, you know, the burden of a guilty conscience creates unrest in the soul. It takes away our peace. Sin is not a peaceful thing. The hymn writer says, and none, O Lord, have perfect rest or peace. None, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. None of us here this evening are wholly free from sin. And that's why at times we have unrest. We feel disquieted. David says to himself, doesn't he? Why art thou disquieted within me? And sometimes we have a disquiet because of our sin. We're a restless lot. We are not at peace. But you know, that policeman that God's put in our hearts, called conscience, won't let us rest, will it? It won't give us peace. Especially those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot sin contentedly. And he makes us in turmoil inwardly. We have to look at ourselves and look at our, perhaps we are in unrest of heart and mind at this moment in time. Well, let's look and see if there is a reason for that, if there's a cause for that, whether our conscience needs assuaging. You know, David in the 32nd Psalm says, he's talking about his sinfulness, and he says this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And that happens sometimes, you know, friends. The spiritual can have an effect upon the physical. I kept silent. I didn't acknowledge my sin. I kept silent. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And perhaps we felt that. We felt that God is far away from us. That we're as dry as dust. That we can't get through. That everything is blank in our hearts. And we feel so unspiritual. And we feel so unatrest. In Psalm 51, he gives us the antidote to that. Whilst he acknowledges in verse 12 that sin had robbed him of the joy of his salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And in verse 15, he says that it stopped him singing praise. He's taken the song out of his mouth. And sin does that sort of thing. Unrest before God. You might be in a similar position tonight for whatever reason. But there is an answer, thank God. When David cried, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And he goes on to say, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and condemn me. Oh, do you need something like that this evening? Listen to what the New Testament says, Hebrews 10. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have, listen to this, this is wonderful for guilt-ridden sinners. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Hear that? We have confidence by the blood of Jesus to enter into the holy place. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clear water. Got a guilty conscience. Oh, we all ought to have them for those sins we daily commit. Here is the answer. Draw near with a full assurance of faith in the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an access, an audience, an absolution from him who alone can forgive sins. Faith saves, faith pacifies, faith loves. Oh, we see love so wonderfully displayed here in this passage where this lady, she sees Jesus. He'd been invited as a guest and yet almost unwillingly. And he sat there with dirty feet at the table. And she came and she broke and she first of all washed his feet and kissed them. Broke the alabaster box of ointment upon his feet. Such love. But you know, we have to get this right. Jesus, when he says your sins are forgiven you, he's not saying that the woman is forgiven because she loves, but that she loves because she is forgiven. For she loved much. Love is a result and a proof of true faith. Jesus requires love from us. You remember Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. We read in Deuteronomy 10, you have to love the Lord your God. It is a requirement for us. Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The aim of our charge, says Paul to Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That sort of wraps everything up that we've been talking about. Love. And you know, when we've been sinful, when we have done the wrong thing, what did he do with Peter? When Peter had thrice denied him, when he was bringing him back and reinstating him, what did he require of him? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Required of you. He requires your love, and oh, how he deserves that love. For he has forgiven us much. There was no love in the Pharisee Simon for this lady, and I wonder whether, no, I don't think there was any love for the Lord Jesus in his heart. He showed no love for the woman because he had no love for Christ. He invited him and then treated him as unwelcome guest. For many people, you know, today they mock us, they mock those who love the Lord Jesus, don't they? You say you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a religious crackpot. You show devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a religious maniac. You're a Bible puncher. This is how they react, just like Simon did with this woman. She'd gone over the top. But you know, Peter says it of true believers. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But finally and quickly, faith. Now, I have difficulty getting a heading here. I want to say faith acts or faith works. We probably should better say faith sacrifices. This woman, what did she do? Out of love, what did she do? Out of love, she did something. She broke that box. And let's not forget that probably cost a year's wages. For a working man. Where she got such resources to buy such a thing, we have no idea. Some suggest that she was a prostitute. We have no means of proving that from the scripture. But whatever she was known as a sinner. In other words, she could be publicly identified as somebody who was unrighteous. She wasn't living a good life. She was recognizable to all as somebody who wasn't living as she ought to have lived in the law and under the law of God. But she had a lot of money. Psalm 73 talks about, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So often it is the case. There are not many millionaires in our congregation. But the more we hear on the newspaper, in the newspaper and on the news today, those who have a lot of this world's goods have a lot of this world in them and none of the next. Job says, why do the wicked live, reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. And they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? And isn't that the way of the world today? And we see it. We see them prospering around us. And we could be tempted, friends, to envy them. But remember, in Psalm 73, it says, when I considered their end, it was then that he came to his senses. And you remember what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I've got lots to boast about. Oh, yes, I have. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. This woman took her all. It was probably not only the costliest thing that she owned, it was probably her all. And she broke it in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to sing a chorus lots of years ago. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. And the chorus went, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. Have we sung that before? Did we mean it? Have we done it? We still sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We sing, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. We ask God to take our tongues and to take our hands and take our all. Do we sing it? Do we mean it? Have we done it? Do we do it? This woman took what she had. She broke it in sheer, utter, extravagant devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's love. That's action. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? That's what James meant when he said faith without works is dead. Didn't mean to say that our works must be added to our faith. Oh no. It means that our works must spring from our faith. Faith works. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing, said David to Arauna when he was buying his threshing floor for the temple. It's coming up to Christmas, isn't it? I don't really want to start that, but there is a verse of a carol which speaks to this, isn't there? Talking of the wise men, as they offered gifts most rare, at thy cradle rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King. You know, such devotion, such sacrifice that we can make for the Lord Jesus Christ will never go unnoticed, not only by God, but by people around us. They will take note that we have been with Jesus. On the other hand, when we, who owe so much to the Saviour, lukewarm and lackluster in our devotion to Jesus, how on earth do we expect that the people who are looking at us would be impressed? Or even mildly interested? If we cannot devote everything, How much does he mean to us? So, let us bring our costliest treasures to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since faith then secures our forgiveness and right standing with God, grants us peace in place of natural, inveterate enmity with God and a clear conscience, and since it engenders the love which draws us and binds us to the lover of our souls, and since it faith issues in works devoted service to Christ, let us rejoice in the fact that justification, forgiveness and salvation and spiritual prosperity is by faith alone in and of Christ alone. Amen.